Good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be doing some reading from there and talking about some very important thoughts that Peter lays out at the beginning of his first letter. I invite you to be opening your Bible. You'll be able to follow along with us in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. Good to see you this evening. To our visitors, we're especially thankful for the gift of your presence with us this evening. You are an encouragement to us. You give us joy, and we hope that we are doing the same for you as you worship God with us tonight. If you have any questions about what we do or why we're here or what's going on, please talk to somebody before you leave this evening. If you're not comfortable with that or don't have time, feel free to get a visitor's card and leave us a note, and we'll be happy to follow up with you later at your convenience. But we're glad that you are here this evening. I'll just stop, and I want you to especially imagine life as an early Christian, a Jewish early Christian. You're Jewish, you're an early Christian, and so you're somebody who's been waiting for a Messiah. Your people have been waiting for a Messiah for really generations, for over 1,000 years. You've been waiting for a Messiah, the promised one who will come. And then that Messiah comes. But rather than delivering or bringing in the kingdom like everybody expected, he dies. Then amazingly, he comes back to life on the third day. But then after that, and after the emotional roller coaster that creates, he leaves. He goes back to heaven and leaves you behind. Despite everything that's happened, despite all the unexpected twists and turns, you've believed anyways. You actually accept the fact that despite the convoluted and misplaced expectations, he really was, as odd as it may seem, a peasant from Galilee. He really was the Messiah. You confess it, you acknowledge it, you hear the apostle's sermon some days later on the day of Pentecost. You obey the gospel, you enter into a new life made possible, you believe and you accept through the work of Jesus of Nazareth. But again, a Jewish person, you've waited so long for a Messiah, the prophets have made it sound like everything will change when he comes, and then life itself, your day-to-day existence doesn't change. And then time goes on. You keep the faith anyways, despite the fact that your expectations never seem to come to fruition. It's not like you expected. And time goes on, and instead of coming back for you like he promised, instead what comes is persecution, not him. People die, goods are confiscated, imprisonment happens, people are driven away into exile. And that's just from your own people in the earliest years and the earliest decades. As time continues to progress, he still doesn't return. And now what happens is the Roman government begins to notice you. And the Roman government doesn't like your presence. It doesn't like the talk of this other king, this other leader who's over all the world. No, Caesar's over the world, not Jesus, not some Jewish peasant. And so eventually now, as the decades have gone by, even the Roman government begins to pile on. Your own people hate you. Now the government hates you. You become an outlaw. Your religion is a threat to the state. Your religion becomes literally treason against the empire. And by the time 1 Peter's being written in the 60s, that's what's happened, especially if you're a Jewish Christian, even like Peter was Jewish, and you've walked all the way through from the earliest days and the earliest years of Christianity. How odd it must have all been to have your messianic expectation that you would have grown up with before Jesus came lead down this roller coaster path, where first you were eventually rejected by your own people, now you're rejected by the government that leads the world, you're an enemy of the state. Well, by the time of 1 Peter, that's the way it was for Christians, especially Jewish Christians. Why is this happening? Why are we suffering? Why doesn't God come back? Where is Jesus? Peter will eventually deal with that in his second letter. Where is Jesus anyways? What's happened? He promised he'd come back, and yet the world goes on as it always has been. What's going on with that? Peter writes letters to confused Christians and concerned Christians in the 60s as, again, the world seems to be turning against them in a new and frightening way. To encourage them to understand that if you really get it, starting with Jesus himself, and the earliest Christians themselves, the apostles themselves leading the way in this matter, suffering for right has always been part of being a Christian. They did it with Jesus, they did it with his apostles, and they will do it with his followers as well. And so Peter writes a letter that basically is about to explain to confused and concerned Christians how it can be and what it means, despite the fact that we are in the right and we confess the right and we're following the one true God and we have confessed Jesus as his Messiah. How can it be that God does nothing, it seems, as the world turns against us? Have your Bibles open now. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me begin reading with you, and we're going to read the first few verses of Peter as he opens this letter and unpack this dynamic in the time that we have together this evening. Picking up in verse 3, here's what Peter writes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted, listen now, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels themselves long to look into. It's especially there as you get down to the end of that reading in verse 11 where Peter even says, listen, the prophets rightly read, and especially now on this side of the cross, this side of Jesus, the prophets rightly understood. The prophets have always held out this twin dynamic that even Jesus himself had to live with of suffering first and glory later. That to get to the glory, you go through the suffering. And so, as Peter will even say later on in chapter 4 of this letter, don't think it's strange, brethren. Don't think it's strange when the world hates you. Don't think it odd when the world turns against you, because that has been the pattern from Jesus himself. That is the pattern of how the kingdom of God entered the world and broke it in the first place in Jesus. That the world will turn on us before God glorifies us. And that is the pattern. In fact, by the time Peter gets to the end of this letter in chapter 5, by the time Peter gets to the end of what he wants to say here in chapter 5, in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, he says this. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. In other words, everything I'm talking about in this letter, this whole dynamic of suffering first and then glory, this is the true grace. This is the truth of how God works in the world. He did it himself in Jesus. This is how he works with us. And we've got to understand in the relationship between our walk with God, our faithfulness to him, suffering in this life, and the glory to come. But that's a hard thing to do when you're hurting. That's a frightening thing to hear, especially when the storm clouds of life are gathering around you. And your Christianity may become costly to you and your family and your relationships and your career. That yes, actually, God's not going to swoop down from heaven and necessarily save you from this. That the way to God's glory is through the hard times that come from a world that will hate us. What I want to do, and the way I want to get at this dynamic that Peter's talking about here of suffering that leads to glory, and that that's always been the way from Jesus himself, that's the way that Jesus established and set a pattern for it, and that his people have lived in the world ever since. I want to talk with you, and what I want to do is I want to boil down what Peter's getting at here in these verses that we've just read. I want to boil it down to three quick headings in the time that we have together this evening, calling it Peter's prescription for persevering. To get through the challenges of living right and doing right in this world, in this life, right here and right now, we've got to understand suffering that leads to glory. We've got to understand that if we suffer, it doesn't mean that we're doing it wrong. It may well be an indication that we're doing it right. And despite the fact that we have too often maybe in our own hearts and minds been influenced by the religious world around us that wants to always hold out that the gospel has a practical answer for everyday life, and that the gospel is here to make your life easier and better and more comfortable and more successful now, that is simply not what the apostles experienced, expected, or taught. No, the apostles have always pointed back to Jesus as the pattern, suffering in this world for doing right and glory to come. And so let's unpack, let's unpack Peter's prescription for persevering, how suffering and glory interact in the few minutes that we have together this evening and we'll be through for today and tonight. Number one, what Peter's getting at here in 1 Peter chapter 3, number one, is that if we're going to persevere well, we need a better appreciation of what mercy, grace, and salvation, in fact, actually are. We need a better appreciation of what mercy, grace, and salvation actually are. Again, to start reading here just a little bit and go back and refresh our minds with the words, listen to what he says, starting in verse 3 again. We're going to work our way through the text slowly this evening. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, and now listen, here come the words we're looking for, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed, that is made fully manifest, fully obvious, in the last time. In the last time. And so here comes Peter, and he basically says, you've got to get in a sense, you've got to get the right perspective. You've got to rightly understand what mercy, grace, and salvation all are, and what they really are, and what they really are worth. Because these things are going to impact your perspective, how you look at it. When you understand what grace and mercy and salvation are all about, it's going to impact your perspective on what's going on in your life in this world when you suffer. Perspective is so powerful. Perspective impacts how we look and how we live and how we think about things. The perspective is the prism through which we view life. And let's understand something. None of us views life neutrally. All of us have a perspective that affects what we think and about what we see. My little boy Joel, at all 4 years old, listen, if I want to make his life miserable, if I really need to get a point across, if I need to wake him up, I can put him in timeout for 5 minutes. Because you know what? At 4 years old, 5 minutes might as well be forever. And a lot of times when he's in 5 minute timeout, it's forever for me too. Now listen, as an adult, somebody tells me I got 5 minutes to get something done. That's not enough. That's too short. What happened? Did 5 minutes change the nature of 5 minutes? Did it change? No, but where I stand in life did. My perspective on that changed. What matters to you when you were 17 is very different than what matters to you at 45. Did the world change that much or did you? You did. Perspective affects how we experience and how we evaluate life. My DVR is busily whirring along at home this very minute. Most of you know, can probably guess what I am DVRing. Do not tell me the score before we leave tonight. But here's the thing. If you did tell me the score of the game before I get home and get to watch the game this evening, it would change how I watch the game. Because if I know, if one of you gives it away and ruins my evening by telling me how the game ends and who wins, when I get home and watch the game, no matter who's far ahead or how far behind, whatever the deficit is in the last 2 minutes of the fourth quarter, if I know how it ends, I'm simply not going to get that excited. I'm just going to wonder how they actually pull the comeback off. That's all I'm going to have to wonder about. But I'm not going to, my blood pressure's not going to rise. I'm not going to get that pins and needles of watching a live game in the playoffs with everything on the line coming down to the last minute. What changes how I experience the game? When I know the ending. When I know what happens, when I know how it ends. Now if I didn't have that perspective, I'd be on my hands and knees the last 2 minutes watching how it's all going to turn out, because as far as I know, the balance actually is really hanging. When Peter comes and he says, listen, and I want you to notice again, he's very particular about his words, and he begins writing to Christians, and he's going to have to talk to them about a very hard subject. You're going to suffer in life, and my job as an apostle of Jesus Christ is to prepare you for this, and to give you truth, and to give you wisdom to endure it well. Here's what I've got to get you to understand. I've got to get you to understand that your perspective matters. And so listen, I want you to understand, we've got an inheritance waiting for us. And notice how he piles up in verse 4. He piles up the adjectives and the phrases about this salvation, that it's imperishable, that it's undefiled, that it will not fade away, that it's reserved in heaven, that it's for you. He piles on to make sure that, listen, I want you, when you stand in life and face the worst that people can do or that life can throw at you, I want you to understand, it's like watching a DVR game where you know the score and you know how it's all going to end. You know in the end that the people of God will triumph. You may not know how you're going to get there. You may not see your way out right now, but you know at the end of the day what the final score of the game is. No matter what they do to you, Peter says, no matter what happens, no matter how your life as you see it goes wrong because you're trying to do right, there's an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven. It's for you. How you view the reality of life matters. And part of what that ultimately comes back to is our understanding of mercy and grace and salvation. See, what we need more of, we need to be more like Elisha than Elisha's servant. There's a great story about Elisha and Elisha's servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. One time, 2 Kings chapter 6 records, one time the king of Syria comes and he makes war against Israel. And he basically took counsel of his servants, the text says, at such and such a place will be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, do not pass this place, the Syrians are going down there. And what happened is, as the king of Israel, through the prophet's guidance, kept on foiling the Syrian attack plans, because the prophet, because he was inspired by God, kept telling the king of Israel what the Syrian army was doing. The Syrian king finally gets very, very angry, calls his servants together and basically says, who's the mole? Who's the traitor? Who's the double agent? Who's giving away our plans? Because the king of Israel always knows where we're at and counters us. No one is the mole. Nobody's betraying us, they say. But Elisha, the prophet of Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you even speak in your bedroom. Oh, the king of Syria says, well, go, see where this prophet is, that I may send and seize him. And it was told, behold, he's in Dothan. And so the king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night, surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God, Elisha, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army, horses, chariots, all around the city. And he said, alas, my master, what will we do? And Elisha says, don't be afraid, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And that's when Elisha offered this prayer and says, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and you know what he saw? He saw a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That heavenly army was there the whole time. Servant just couldn't see it. Servant didn't believe it. Servant didn't have enough faith. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what Peter's getting at when it comes to perspective. You got to understand, we know the end of the game. We know how the game's going to end. We know what the final score is going to be. God is going to win. His people are going to be victorious and vindicated. But do you believe that enough in the here and now, Peter's really going to apply it to his readers? Do you believe enough in the here and now to suffer and sacrifice for it? Even when it hurts and even when it doesn't make sense. Language of salvation has become so commonplace in the world in general, but especially in the church. We don't appreciate the real value of the language of Peter saying there is a salvation, that there is a salvation ready to be revealed for you in the last time. You understand the magnitude of what God is holding in store for us? His own salvation. Let's stop for a minute. Let's think for just a minute about the real value of what God is saying is and what Peter's reminding us is stored in heaven for us, is reserved in heaven for us, God's people. Salvation. Without salvation, wrap your mind around this deeply and carefully tonight. Without the gift of salvation, without the offer of salvation, without the reality of salvation, listen, you would go to hell no matter how much right you did in the days that you have left. You could wake up tomorrow morning and say, you know what, I finally realized I have sinned against God. I've got to do what's right. And for the rest of my days, you actually do it. Forget the fact that that's actually impossible and you wouldn't. But let's just say, for a theoretical argument's sake, you did. And for the rest of your life, starting tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, you get up, you never sin again the rest of your life. Do you understand that without God's salvation, you would still go to hell? See, because part of what's happened in our language of salvation anymore, ladies and gentlemen, we've gotten so comfortable and so familiar with it that we've forgotten. And we even no longer remember or even comprehend the enormity of our sin and the fact that even if we started tomorrow, well, forget tomorrow, let's start right now, let's start tonight from this moment when this service ends, never again, anything, any of us amiss. What will we do for what we've already done? See, that's salvation. The forgiveness of the sins that we have committed, even if we finally, you know, the light bulb goes off, we're wrong, we've got to change. What will we do for the sin of our soul that's already been committed? Because we no longer remember or even comprehend the enormity of our sin, the unpayableness of this debt, we do not rightly therefore value the even greater enormity of what a holy God has done when he says, you know what, I will save you. We've gotten so used to Christ, the cross, the blood, the story. Do you realize that to all of us tonight, we would have no hope this minute in this assembly without that simple word, salvation? Salvation. Because we've lost the enormity of what God has offered us in that great gift. We are all too often disappointed with God because this life and our circumstances are so broken and he doesn't seem to do anything about it. And the irony is when we view God and we view our suffering and our circumstances that way, the problem is that we're asking far too little of God in light of what he's already done for us. We want present solutions. He offers us eternal life. Because we don't fully appreciate the enormity of what he offers us, eternal life. We're too often disappointed with him in present suffering. But when you understand what's coming, it changes your perspective. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul does an interesting thing in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 4, he writes this, and he says this in verse 16. He says, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, something like salvation that you don't see, that's eternal, Paul says. But here's what you got to understand. When Paul writes that and says, listen, present suffering is like momentary light affliction. This is not a fellow who's got no skin in the game. This is not a fellow who's lived an easy, charmed life, who really doesn't understand what you or I might actually endure, what maybe some of you this very evening are enduring. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he makes very clear what he's gone through. Starting in verse 24, or verse 23 rather. I have far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received the hand of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger, thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's still a daily pressure on me of all my anxiety for all the churches. See, when Paul in chapter 4 said, it says it's a momentary light affliction, he's not Pollyanna. You read chapter 11, this same letter, this still the same one writing. He's very clear. I've hurt a lot. I've bled for this. I've been beaten for this. I have experienced physical and emotional pain for this. My own people have turned against me. The Gentiles have turned against me. I've been near death for this. But ultimately, because I step back and understand what God has offered me in salvation, momentary light affliction. Not because I'm in denial about the pain or about the cost, but because I understand what the weight of glory is compared to the burden of suffering in this life is. And I know which is the far greater reality and the much greater burden, in a sense, the much greater weight upon me, and it's God's glory. So ladies and gentlemen, you and I far too often, you and I perceive our life through our problems rather than through the great grace of our salvation. And Peter says you can't do that. So Peter's prescription for persevering is a better appreciation, number one, of mercy, grace, and salvation. But number two, Peter says, we need a mature God perspective on suffering. Verse 6 in 2 Peter 1 there. And this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If, he says, if necessary, you suffer. Let's have a mature God perspective on what suffering is. Now, suffering in this life is complicated business. Let's understand, there are different reasons that we are going to suffer, that we are going to endure and have pain and tragedy come upon us in life. Sometimes it's just a consequence of the fact that we live in a broken world. Listen, even if you were perfect, you would still die because the world is broken and creation is cursed. That's why, think about it. Jesus himself never commits a sin, and yet Jesus himself is still liable to bodily death. Jesus never commits a sin, but he can still be made to bleed and die because he's simply part of living in a broken world. And so sometimes it's just time and chance happen to all, as the preacher puts it in Ecclesiastes. Sometimes our suffering, there really is, it's just a broken world, and eventually God will come and set everything back to right as it ought to be. And we won't have to worry about pain and suffering and tears and death any longer. Sometimes we suffer because we're the victim of somebody else's sin. And especially that's what Peter's got in mind in this letter. Sometimes that we suffer because of somebody else's sin, because somebody does wrong and we're just caught in the backwash. Somebody drives drunk and we're the victim who gets hit. Or sometimes somebody doesn't like who we are or what we represent as God, and so they make it their business to make our life as hard or difficult as possible, to cost us our job, to hurt us academically, to in some way cost us a relationship or some comfort and joy out of life. And so they sin against us because of who and what we are. So sometimes we suffer because we are the victim of consequences of somebody else's sin. And that is an issue for God's justice in the last day. That's part of what God's justice is all about, to set things right. Paul makes this explicit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 or so. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. That's the language of justice. The Almighty's vengeance, the Almighty's justice on those who have intentionally sinned against and hurt his people. Sometimes we suffer because of other people's sins. That's a matter of justice. And Paul says elsewhere, make no mistake about it, God will deal with that. But it's especially the angle of when we are sinned against because of who we are. Not just somebody does wrong and we get caught in the backwash, the backflow of life, but when we are sinned against by somebody because of who we are, we suffer for righteousness' sake. That's where Peter is particularly preoccupied. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he fleshes this out later in the letter, this if we suffer, it can be an interesting situation. It can prove our faith, he says in chapter 1. He fleshes this out more as he goes through the letter. In chapter 3, he says this. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he says this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, in other words, you suffer because either you do what's right and it brings consequences, or because somebody hates you because of who you are as a confessing Christian, as a living Christian, and you suffer for that, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you the reason for the hope that's in you. See, that's the perspective again. And do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. If you suffer for doing what's right, if you suffer because of who you are in Christ, Peter says, don't let that get to you. You just go on keeping Christ as Lord in your heart. You set him apart as Lord in your heart still despite what happens. You'd be willing to give a soft, gentle, respectful answer to those who want to know why. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you like any other good-thinking, right-thinking person in our society? And you hang in there, Peter says. In chapter 4, he comes back to this and says it this way in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. What does he mean, sharing Christ's sufferings? Well, because Jesus experienced this first. He came down, and because of who he was and what he said and how he lived, they hated him for it. Jesus went first in this regard. And so you rejoice about it because you know what? The world sees you like it saw Jesus, which means you're doing something right. And so you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Just as the Father glorified him eventually in the resurrection and the ascension, and even now he rules and reigns at the right hand of God, so too in the last day you'll be glorified just like Jesus was eventually. But verse 14, he says in chapter 4, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But he makes very clear something else. He says this, he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Here's a hard truth, ladies and gentlemen. Being righteous, being truly, consistently, and courageously righteous, doing what God says in all circumstances, in all seasons, no matter what, has always made the people of God vulnerable in this life. Doing what's right consistently and courageously in this life, in this world, has always had a price to be paid at some point in the life of the Christian in this world. There's nothing new about that. We've just learned to be nervous about it. We've gotten to the point anymore in our own lives and the way we live that we actually think if we suffer at all as a Christian, if anybody holds us accountable or gets angry at us, we're doing something wrong. And Peter says, actually, no, that's actually testimony. You're doing something right. We've gotten so good at finding ways to rationalize away any cost or consequence to being a Christian And that's a dangerous thing. Being righteous in a fallen world has always made the people of God vulnerable. But you know what? What Peter makes very clear is God expects us to be righteous anyways. And my fear is that we have gotten too skilled in a soft age at rationalizing away the need for suffering as Christians. That if I'm bringing suffering on myself, I must be doing something wrong. Now listen very carefully. I'm not saying there's no place for tact, there's no place for discretion. Even Jesus at times would avoid being stoned. His time wasn't yet. It wasn't the right time to die. Not this way, not this time, not this place. And he'd lay low for a while. I'm not talking about the wisdom of sometimes keeping a low profile. Here's what I am talking about, and here's what Peter means. We need to be very careful that as Christians, we never actively compromise, doing what God clearly says he expects of us, so that we can save our job, or maintain a relationship, or curry favor, or some other material advantage. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let them not be ashamed. And especially as our culture and culture becomes more and more hostile to any vestige of what's often called traditional morality and a biblical worldview, you and I need to be very, very clear about what Jesus says and what Peter meant. We need to be very, very concerned that we are not those who have gotten too skilled at rationalizing away the need for suffering and the reality of a cost of being a Christian. Again, I'm not talking about never using tact or discretion. But when Christians actively compromise what God clearly says he expects of his people, we become the cowardly at risk of the lake of fire in the last day. Let's be very clear about something else that Peter says here. Now, he's not talking about the virtue and the blessing of suffering for things that we have brought upon ourselves as the consequences of our own sins. Let's be clear about that too. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he puts it this way, For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Let's be clear about one potential misuse for what Peter's talking about here in terms of the virtue and the blessing of suffering for righteousness' sake. There is no particular virtue, Peter makes very clear, there is no particular virtue in suffering for our own sins. That's just justice of another sort. Those are the rightful consequences for what we've done. And especially, and I want young people to listen to me very carefully about this. It's not just true that there is no particular virtue when we suffer for consequences of what we have done to ourselves. And we need to listen as well. Sometimes it's not a matter of just pure, strict, simple morality, what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes it's a matter of what's wise and what's foolish. And there is no virtue in suffering for being foolish, even if it's not directly immoral either. I want you to listen very carefully what the wise man says in Proverbs chapter 5. The wise man puts it this way in Proverbs chapter 5, beginning of verse 3. He says this to his son. He says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her paths to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. Oh, now my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength. Your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end, listen now, at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, oh, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I didn't listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." Peter in the Old Testament, the wise man here in Proverbs makes it very clear, there's no virtue in suffering because you sin. There's no virtue in the suffering brought upon themselves by fools. Are you listening to that, young people? Because someday, let me prophesy for you if I can for just a moment. I use that in a tongue-in-cheek way. If I were to prophesy to you about your future, what I would say is this. If you fail to listen to the word of God as well as the wise counsel that your parents and others older than you offer, and some that you are in a bad place in life because of decisions that you made, even ones that may not be sinful in and of themselves, but are ultimately foolish. Bad decisions about who to marry. Bad decisions about a career that you've chosen that somebody tried to warn you about the cost that will be incurred. Bad financial decisions. Bad decisions about where to live or where to worship. Listen, that's on you. And there's no virtue in your suffering because you did not choose to obey God, because you did not choose to listen to wisdom. Hey, listening to that, young people. Because too often, people get themselves in the bad spots, not because they're being righteous, but because they're being foolish. Even if they're not directly sinful. And then they want comfort, and they want relief, and they want meaning and purpose to it. And the reality is, it's something they have brought upon themselves, not the cause of righteousness. Now, Peter says, let's be very clear about our suffering. Let's have a mature God perspective on suffering. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. God's keeping track, and God will set right. Peter says, God forbid you ever suffer as an evildoer, because that's on you, and that's your consequence to bear. Forgiveness, to be sure, but relief from consequences often, and not always, and certainly not for certain. All right, thirdly and finally this evening, finishing out what Peter's trying to say here, his prescription for perseverance. So only what Peter says is that if you're going to persevere, you have to have a faith that can thrive without all the answers. You have to have a faith that can thrive without all the answers. I'm at the end of this reading. I'm in verse 10 now, back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10, let's go back and let's look at these last couple verses together and bring us to a close this evening. Listen to what Peter says and let's unpack it. Make sure we understand it. As to this salvation, that big word we talked about earlier, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come, he's talking about the Old Testament guys, all the Old Testament guys and their messianic prophecies. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. What were they trying to know? What were they trying to understand? They had the Spirit of God. They were revealing the nature of the messianic coming and the messianic work. What were they wanting to know? Well, Peter says they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which even the angels desire to look into, in the sense even things even the angels want to better understand. That's a tremendous thing Peter's saying there. And here's what he's really getting at the end of the day. Even the prophets had questions about what they were revealing. Even the prophets had questions about what does it mean? How do we connect the dots? God, I do not understand. Let's pick somebody. Let's pick Isaiah, for instance. What this means is that Isaiah may well have wrestled with, as he, for instance, reveals Isaiah 53. How can your Messiah come and suffer? How can your Messiah come and become sin and become a sin offering for others? How can I reconcile that with that? He's going to have the throne of his father David and his kingdom is going to never end. And yet you said this, he's going to be crushed with the wicked and destroyed. I can't connect the dots. You're telling me, you're revealing this to me. You're telling me to write this down, to pass it on. But what does this mean? How can it be so? How do I reconcile a suffering Messiah and a glorious Messiah? How do I reconcile what appears to be what you're saying is death and destruction with an eternal reign in the kingdom of his father David? How can that be? And Peter says, in a very real sense, the prophets, they didn't understand what they were talking about. They were tasked with these words that the apostles would later come along and connect the dots with, but they didn't fully understand. How do we balance this? And they were told, just listen, it's not for your time, it's for a later time. God will work it out. God will connect the dots. You just wait and see. But eventually, in eternity's perspective, God will actually show you how all of this, as odd and as conflicting as it may seem on the surface before the cross, God will show you how it all actually works together beautifully and perfectly to his glory. The prophets were literally and basically told, this won't make sense till later. You're just going to have to wait. It's not for your time. You're going to have to wait for it to make sense. See where Peter's going with that? You see why Peter might say that? The Christians who are looking at suffering and wondering how God can be faithful and just, especially after all the stuff that Jesus has come and taught and all these demands he's placing on us and all this language of the kingdom has come. It says, listen, even the prophets themselves once upon a time had a real hard time reconciling the promises and the prophecies and how they could all fit together and be true. And here's where the rubber met the road for first century Christians and 21st century Christians. When we read the Bible today, and we especially in the deep and dark nights of the soul and the suffering that comes, we wonder how God can want us to suffer righteously and get through it. How that can be fair, how that can be just, how my pain can be reconciled with God's fairness and God's love and God's care. Peter says, in a sense, there's nothing new for the faithful people of God having to look at what God has said and what they are experiencing and living and enduring. And accept that what God says to us now won't make sense until later. That what God says to us now will not necessarily make sense until later. And the implied question at that point is this: can you live with that? Can you accept that? Can you simply accept the fact that for right now, this moment, as long as God allows this moment to continue, you have a salvation, you have an inheritance. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away, but it's reserved in heaven for you. And what happens in this life may not make sense, but there will come a day when the dots will be clearly connected. There will come a day when all will be right, and we will be right, and reality will be made right. Can you wait for that? Can you live for that? Can you accept that? See, Peter says, once upon a time, the prophets wondered too, how can this all be? How can this all happen? This makes no sense. God says, just wait, you'll see. Peter says it worked out pretty well for them in the sense of eventually you look at how spectacularly God connected those seemingly disparate dots once upon a time in the great coming of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you have the patience of the righteous to wait for the last day when God finally shows us how he could connect all these confusing threads and all these disparate dots one more time to truly show how he is a great God, power beyond comprehension, joy unimaginable, reserved in heaven for those who will learn to live with it. Learn to live with the unanswered. Learn to live with the confusion. Wait to see how God actually works it all out. Whether you have patience or not, the Bible makes it very clear it will be amazing when that day comes. And those who will be saved live for that. Lord, come quickly, they say. And they're prepared to be shocked and amazed by how God sets it all right in the end. If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God already, think carefully about your soul state. And maybe things that we've talked about here this evening, maybe they've encouraged you to recognize what awaits those who are right with God in the last day. Maybe things we talk about that have reminded you that you're not right with God. And the alternative to an eternal salvation is the most frightening and terrifying thing. And you want to do something about that this evening. You want to come forward, confess with your mouth that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In so doing, you're repenting of your sins in your mind and your heart. You're remaking your mind, your heart, your value system about who you are and what you live for, what's right, what's wrong, and why. You make that good repentance from your sins and your former way of life. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening on the basis of your good confession and your changed heart. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you're not living for God anymore. You've lost your hope. Maybe it's because of suffering. Maybe just because the world looks so fun and so enticing. Whatever it is has weakened your resolve, pray to God for forgiveness. Start this very evening with a renewed dedication and resolve to be right with God forever. We can pray with you and for you and help you in any way. Why don't you come talk to us? Let's pray with you, for you, help you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing.